Acts chapter 27. Shuffleboard and smorgasbords. Snorkeling and sightseeing. Swimming pools and shopping sprees. From what I'm told, a cruise is supposed to be a lot of fun. In 1996, a record 4.6 million Americans took a cruise. The old cliche, cruises are for the overfed and almost dead, is apparently not true. It seems that everyone is taking a cruise. A Mediterranean cruise sounds even more glamorous, doesn't it? This year, Princess Cruise Lines offers a Holy Land cruise, which takes you to Turkey, to Cyprus, to Israel, and to Egypt. Royal Caribbean now has a 2,000-passenger ocean liner, the Enchantment of the Seas, that also sails the Mediterranean. How would you like to spend 3 weeks on a Mediterranean cruise? Well, after tonight's study, you might not be as eager as you are now. For we're going to recount the Apostle Paul's Mediterranean cruise. It was a cruise to refuse. You could call it a cruise with a bruise, or maybe a cruise with the blues. The only good thing you could say about the voyage was it happened to be free, paid for by the Roman emperor himself. At the outset of Paul's ministry, God had told him that he would preach to Gentiles and kings. The emperor Nero was both. It was inevitable, really, that the apostle to the Gentiles would end up sharing the gospel with the ruler of the Gentiles. But how could a meeting ever be arranged with a little guy like Paul and the head honcho of the empire there in Rome? How could a poor fellow like Paul afford a cruise, a ship, a transportation from Palestine all the way to the capital city, Rome, to this far-off destination? Well, last week we saw Paul in prison there in Caesarea. He was being held by the procurator, Festus, held to appease the Jews until Paul appealed his case to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, it was Paul's right, and it was Festus's obligation to foot the bill. And it really shows God's sense of humor that God would arrange a meeting between Paul and Nero and then pay for the transportation and all the expenses from the Roman treasuries. We set sail on this voyage in Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, this title, Augustus, was the one worn by the emperor. The Augustan regiment may have been a battalion specifically assigned to the emperor himself. It would mean that Paul was being escorted by Caesar's personal troops, his own personal battalion. And so, entering a ship of Adramidium was a port on the western coast of Asia Minor, north of Ephesus. We put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now notice the plural pronouns and the personal pronouns. We, us. Luke, the author of Acts, is now traveling with the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus probably went along as Paul's personal assistant, while Luke went along as his private physician. Both, though, showed tremendous sacrifice and devotion to their friend Paul. Seems that Paul had good friends, people that stuck with him in both the good times and the bad times. Even while he was in prison, he was surrounded by his friends. It's been said Paul had a genius for friendship. No man in the New Testament made fiercer enemies, but few men in the world have had better friends. So true of Paul. Paul brought the best out in people, and that's why they all flocked around him. One of my favorite heroes is the Lone Ranger. But you know, the Lone Ranger is not a Lone Ranger at all. His name is a misnomer. In fact, he's never really alone. He and Tonto are good buddies. And you remember what Tonto always calls the Lone Ranger? Kemosabe, which means faithful friend. Paul was never a lone ranger. He was involved with people, and he had many Kemosabes in Christ. How about you? Have you heard about the porcupine debate? Two porcupine friends named Willie and Bill were talking one day of porcupine ills. Said Willie to Bill with a sorrowful moan, "Isn't it sad that we live all alone? The animals shun us. I have not a friend. Please tell me, Bill, oh, what is my sin?" "Don't sweat it, my friend," said Porcupine Bill. "It isn't your sin. It's just your sharp quills. We live all alone. That's just how it goes, 'cause no one wants quills in the end of their nose." "I've got it," said Willie. "The answer I know. I'd rather have friends, so my quills have to go." But Bill exclaimed, "It doesn't make sense. Without your sharp quills, you have no defense." Willie thought and he thought, but he couldn't decide. Should he give up his quills or save his own hide? And then in a flash, he decided with glee, "I'll pull out my quills in the trunk of a tree." With all of his might, he ran at the trunk, and into the bark went his quills with a thunk. His quills all came out in the trunk of the tree, and Willie exclaimed, "At last I am free." "Free to be eaten," said Bill in disgust. "You'll find out real soon that there's none you can trust." But Willie said firmly, "I must leave my cage. I'd rather risk friendship than die of old age." Far into the night, they debated the matter. Live safely alone or make someone else fatter? The porcupine question remains to this day. Is it outreach or safety? Which one do you say? Guys, if you want friends, you've got to make a choice. It's either quills or friends, but you can't have both. If you want friends, you've got to be willing to drop your guard. You've got to be willing to stop being so defensive. Stop living on edge. Stop being so hard to get close to. If you want friends, there's a vitamin on the market that is now available to you. And if you take this vitamin, it'll give you friends. You know what that vitamin is? It's B1. How do you be a friend? How do you get a friend? You be one. Drop the guard. Get rid of the quills. Get close to people, and they'll get close to you. And as Paul, you'll have many pals. So he's traveling with Luke, with Aristarchus. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. You know, there must have been something special about Paul that caused Jules here to be willing to trust him. Let him go right out, take some shore leave to be with his friends and be strengthened by the church. For some reason, Julius knew that he could trust Paul. And when he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Myra was a port on the southern coast of Turkey, or at the time Asia Minor. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. This was a cargo ship that was carrying wheat from Egypt to Rome. And when we had sailed slowly many days, now the wind was making the seas very choppy. It was slow sailing. In smooth waters, they could have made the 130 miles from Myra to Cnidus in a very short time. But instead, here Luke tells us that under these extreme conditions, it took many days. And they arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Italy was due west of Cnidus, but the headwinds were so strong that they ended up sailing southwest, crosswind, to the island of Crete. They landed at the port of Fair Havens on the southern side of Crete. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, By mid-September, the weather was getting very bad. The seas were getting very rough. Sailing was dangerous. By mid-November, it was impossible and prohibited. Now, after the fast refers to the Day of Atonement. So this was after the fast, which Day of Atonement usually occurs late September, early October. So we're probably talking around the middle of October, first of November. The seas are rough at this time. Sailing is very dangerous. They've only got a few days really before it's the lanes and all are shut down completely. But they wanted to sail, but Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Now, Paul's advice should not have been overlooked by the crew. Granted, he was not a sailor by trade, but he definitely was a seasoned traveler. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, there Paul enumerates his trials and his persecutions. And he says there in verse 25, "Three times I was shipwrecked." Hey, this man knows what he's talking about. He says, "A night and a day I have been in the deep." I mean, this guy knows what it's like to be in shark-infested waters, to spend the night as shark bait. He has first-hand knowledge of what it means to go down with the ship. They should have listened to them, but they didn't. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Julius consulted the experts and sided against the voice of experience and reason. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Now, the real reason they wanted to sail to Phoenix was that they didn't want to get stuck in Fair Havens for the wintertime. Fair Havens was a boring little place. There was nothing to do there. Nothing to occupy the crew for the whole winter. They wanted to go to a large town where there was plenty of nightlife, plenty of things to do in Phoenix. They could even catch a few Suns games. The sailors were interested in bars and women and revelry, and their lust tainted their logic. And so the crew takes a vote and says, "Let's sail for Phoenix." Guys, always be leery of the majority. Never think you can decide God's will by taking a vote. God is not an American. He does not work on principles of democracy. His will actually conflicts more often than not with the majority opinion. Majority rule does not necessarily equate to God rule. And when you follow God, you have to be prepared to go against the grain and oftentimes be on the side that's unpopular. So it was here. "And when the south wind blew softly," notice the first step out of God's will is always an easy step. Satan always makes sure that the south wind blows softly. When you start going south on God, when you start rebelling against His will and think that you can make your own decisions, the south wind blows softly and gently and nudges you in that same direction. Satan's way seems to be the convenient option. It is always the path of least resistance. Circumstances often blow in Satan's direction, but don't be duped. It says, "The south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. Putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon." Reminds me of Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." It's interesting, from these verses, we can uncover four ways to miss the will of God. If you're interested tonight in missing out on God's will, here's four ways that you can be assured of doing so. Number one, get impatient. Establish self-appointed deadlines. Fair havens is just not acceptable. If my career is going to move in the direction I want it to move, I've got to make Phoenix right now. Start with those kinds of deadlines. Keep pushing and pressing in the flesh instead of resting in the Lord. And eventually you'll push past God's boundaries and His will for your life. Second way to miss God's will is to take a vote. Put more stock in the advice of experts than in the wisdom of God. Side with popular opinion. Stick with the majority and you'll miss out. Third, test the winds. Let your circumstances rather than your convictions dictate your next move. Always take the path of least resistance. Take the easy way out. And fourth, yield to carnal motivations. The sailors' desire to make Phoenix was tied to their lust for worldly pleasure. Their glands got in the way of God's guidance. I wonder how often that happens to you. But on the other hand, if you want to walk right smack dab in the middle of God's will, take your time and wait on the Lord. Rely on God's wisdom, even when it opposes the majority opinion. Base your decisions on conviction, not convenience or situation. And walk in the Spirit. Seek that spiritual satisfaction that comes from God. Seek godly blessing. Put your hope in Christ. Now, the word translated here, tempestuous, is the Greek word from which we get our word typhoon. The sailor's name for the storm was Euroclydon, or the Northeasterner. This represented a shift in the winds. The voyage had begun with a soft, gentle wind, but now hurricane-force gales were coming out of the northeast. The little boat was being pitched back and forth on these enormous waves. It was a brutal storm. The dinky ship couldn't handle it. All they could do was fight against the storm, back and forth, back and forth. Eventually, they just gave up, and they decided to drift and try to ride out the storm. And so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. We lowered the sails and just let her drift. Let the wind push her. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. They were dragging a lifeboat behind them, a little rowboat, and they were afraid that the winds and water had gotten so rough that it was going to break the line and they were going to lose the boat. So they brought the little dinghy up and secured it to the main ship. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Now the board started creaking. The hull started bending back and forth. And as was the custom, all the ships in those days were equipped with chains or with ropes. And what they did was they threw them over one side and caught them on the other side. And they tied the ropes around the hull of the ship. So it literally gave it support and braced the boards to keep it from breaking up in the surf. This was a difficult, difficult, brutal storm. And fearing lest they should run aground on Sirta Sands, they struck sail and just drift. They just dropped their sail and just went with the wind. Now, the Sirta Sands were quicksands off the coast of North Africa. The area was known as the sailor's graveyard. And the more they fought these northern winds, the further south they drifted. So, you know, they just lowered their sails. They were worried about running aground on the coast of North Africa and just sticking in and getting lost. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They ditched all they could to lighten the load. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now remember, this was before the days of electronic navigational devices. And the ancient mariners totally depended on the stars to plot their course and determine their location. But it had been weeks since there had been a break in the clouds. They couldn't see the stars, and they had no clue as to where they were or how far off course they'd drifted. Desperation had finally given way to despair. All hope was lost. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." In other words, "I told you so." Don't you hate to hear it? "You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying..." But I love that. "There stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong." You know, it's so important that you know to whom you belong. As one author puts it, it is great freedom to know who owns you. If you do not know to whom you belong, you are apt to be the pawn of anyone whose identity is strong enough to overwhelm your sense of inadequacy. In other words, we get pushed around. We get persuaded and bullied because we don't know to whom we belong. When you know who owns you, when you know who your boss is, who your master is, you know who to listen to and who not to listen to. You're not as easily intimidated when you know to whom you belong. And Paul says that the angel spoke to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." The implication there is that Paul had asked God to save the lives of the passengers. He was not just praying for himself, but he was praying for the others. And God granted his request. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." I love that. "I believe God." What firmness, what confidence. In a crisis, true leadership always rises to the surface. It's been said Paul started out as a prisoner but ended up the captain. And it's true. When the going got tough, Paul was the one who had confidence. Paul was the one who was able to stand on deck and said, "I believe God." Paul, a great leader. Everyone had given up hope except Paul because he believed God. "However, we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea," which was what the Greeks used to refer to the Eastern Mediterranean as the Adriatic. "About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Perhaps they heard the water breaking on the beach. They heard the water splashing on the rocks. They knew they were getting close to the shore. And so they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A fathom is about 6 feet. So 20 fathoms equals about 120 feet. The Greek word translated soundings means to heave the lead. What they were doing was dropping anchors over the side of the ship and timing them to see how long it took for them to hit the bottom. And this way they could measure the approximate depth of the water. And so they kept taking these measurements the closer they got to see, you know, actually how close they were getting, how shallow the water was getting as they approached. "And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms or about 90 feet. In other words, the water had already, the depth had already decreased about 30 feet. They knew they were getting close quickly. "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks..." And you got to imagine this in your mind. We're talking, it's pitch black. You can't see the stars. There's no moonlight to illuminate the path. You can't see further. You ever been so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face? It was that dark. And they're moving quickly toward the shore. And they hear these waves pounding against the rocks. They fear afraid that they're going to be next. They're going to smash into the shore. And so they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Heard of a man who was kidnapped. And his kidnappers threw him in the trunk of the car and drove off. But the man was able to pop the trunk, and when the car slowed down, he dove out of the trunk to safety. Later, it was asked, "What were you doing in the trunk of the car during that ordeal?" He said, "I was prying and I was praying. Prying and praying. Prying and praying." There's been a lot of situations in my life where I was prying and praying. "Sandy, what were you doing?" And I was just prying and praying. I get the feeling that's what they were doing. Dropping the anchors, praying for the sunrise, doing all they could and praying for God to do more. Prying and praying. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and here's a few that had given up hope. They were ready to jump ship. They thought they could do better on their own than with the rest of the crew. They'd lost confidence in the captain. And when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. You know, I think you come to a great turning point in your relationship with Christ when you cut off the escape hatches, when you say goodbye to the skiff. You've come to Christ. You're trusting the Lord to meet your needs, but you're keeping that little black book in the back of your pocket. You got a few marijuana cigarettes in the medicine cabinet just in case you get down and depressed. You got a bottle of liquor under the sink just in case. Oh, you're trusting the Lord, but just in case He doesn't meet your needs. It's not what it's cracked up to be. You've got a few skiffs lying around attached to the ship, a few lifeboats that you can jump into. Guys, there's a real turning point when you cut off the lifeboats, when you get rid of the escape hatches, when you burn your bridges and says, "Lord, I'm with you come what may." When you say, "I have no other alternative. Once and for all, I'm resting it all on God." That's true faith. They say the way Cortez conquered America, or conquered the New World, the Aztecs, there in South America. He brought his boats into the harbor. He loaded his men from the boats onto the lifeboats. They all made it to shore. And then while they were standing on the shore, suddenly their boats exploded out in the ocean, caught fire and burned. He said, "Guys, there's only one way out of here, and that's to win this battle. There's no escape," in other words. And you won't have the fortitude to stick with it. You won't have the faith to make a go of it, the courage to remain in Christ. If you've got all these little escape hatches, if you're holding on to all these little alternatives and outlets, it's only when you burn the bridges, when you say, "This is it. I've cut the ties. I've only got one hope, and that's God." Only when you rest your faith totally and completely upon Him that you have real faith. And then God will work and God will bless. And so Paul told them, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. They needed their strength because soon they were going to be floundering in the surf. They had the Lord's promise, but they also needed their own strength. Promise and protein, I guess, were the two things that they needed. And so they all eat up strengthen themselves for the day ahead. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They were just going to pick up a big full head of steam and just run the boat right up onto the beach. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But they hit a sandbar, striking a place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground. The bow of the boat stuck into the sandbar and just locked down, while the angry sea kind of busted away the back of the boat. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now the sailors' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them could swim away and escape. See, it was a Roman law that if a prisoner escaped, the soldier assigned to guard that prisoner was to finish his sentence. And so these soldiers were scared to death. They didn't want to do anything to risk a possible escape. But it was Paul's friend, the centurion, Julius, who, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Just as God had promised Paul, they all made it. And ironically, it was the boards and the timbers from the ship that acted like life rafts to get the crew to the shore. And as we said this morning, this is why we must stay in the boat. This is why we should never jump ship or give up on God or bail out on God's will. No matter how tough it becomes, we need to stay where we've been called, in that marriage or in that job or in that particular school or class. We need to stay where we've been called. And don't just jump ship when the seas get rough and the wind starts blowing hard. Even in a turbulent situation, even when the boat starts to break up, if you remain in Christ, the lessons that you learn, the pain that you endure, will become like the broken pieces of the boat. They'll be what you can hold on to, and they'll be what eventually gets you to the shore and saves your life. God loves you. But there's some things that we cannot learn except in the storm. There's some things we cannot learn except from the deck of the ship. And so we have to stay in the boat and persevere in our faith and trust God come what may. We have the promise, though, that we will make it to the shore. And if you stay with the boat, you'll make it. But if you jump out of the boat and get out of God's will and turn your back on God, then you'll drown in the surf. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. The island of Malta is 58 miles south of Sicily. Now, remember, their destination was Phoenix, just 45 miles west of Fair Havens on the island of Crete. They were sure that they could make that trip from Fair Havens to Phoenix in about a day, maybe even a little less. But instead, the next time they touch land is 2 to 3 weeks later, 645 miles out of the way. Talk about a detour. Satan always, always will offer you a shortcut to the will of God. Always. He will always provide you a way around the hard thing, the sacrificial step, the difficult task that God is calling you to do. But understand, Satan's shortcut is anything but. It's actually a long, arduous voyage where you succumb to fright and lose your way and nearly lose your life and end up shipwrecked. It reminds me of a professional race car driver, an Indy car driver, who drove a 15-block section of downtown Colorado Springs in a time of 9 minutes, 35.1 seconds. The driver was extremely careful to obey all the speed and traffic laws. It took him 9 minutes and 31 seconds, 35 seconds. Now, after he was finished, they took him back to the starting line. And this time, with police permission, they allowed him to drive the same 15-block course as fast and as reckless as he possibly could. He was traveling at tremendously high speeds, illegal speeds. He was guilty of a total of 52 traffic violations. And yet here was the surprising results. He was able to shave only 3.9 seconds off of his time. Guys, we assume that the laws are put in place to slow us down. But in the long run, we lose very little time keeping the laws. Even the little bit of time that we do lose is well worth it, considering the safety and protection that comes with obedience. If you think God's rules are getting in your way, think again. If you think God's rules are slowing you down, think again. The time and effort spent keeping God's rules will speed you up, not slow you down. They will get you to the right place at the right time. Trust me. Trust God. In the long run, they make your way a lot easier, not a lot harder. Remember, Satan's shortcuts are anything but. And so they made it to the island of Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Nighttime temps on Malta in mid-October in the low 50s. Add a sea breeze to that and they were really chilly. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and look who's picking up firewood. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle was first a servant. Whether it was making tents or collecting sticks, no task was too menial for Paul to get involved. Paul was a true servant. Reminds me of a poem that a friend faxed to me this past week. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the good advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Paul understood this. He walked the walk. Here he is picking up firewood. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, apparently the viper was stretched out in the pile of sticks. Due to the cold and due to him being in hibernation, the snake had stiffened. And apparently when Paul brought it to the fire, it kind of revived the snake. And he woke up and he clamped his fangs down on Paul's arm, on his hand. And so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." The Maltese worshipped a goddess named Justice. And they figured he had escaped her clutches out on the ocean, but now she was getting her revenge. Paul had met his match and was getting what he deserved, or so they thought. But notice, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, I love what Paul does here. You've got to catch it. He shakes off the snake. Hey, Paul, you've just been bit by a poisonous viper. Rush to the doctor for an antidote. Apply a tourniquet. Why don't you pull your knife out and cut over the bite and start sucking out the poison? That's what John Wayne does. At least do something. Paul just shakes it off. He just shakes it off and he carries on with the task at hand. Notice he doesn't grab the wound and become fixated on himself. Certainly this bite was painful, but he doesn't start focusing in on his own hurt. He doesn't worry about identifying the snake for future reference. He doesn't fret about the results of the venom. All he does is shake it off and carry on. Guys, there's times when the old serpent, Satan, will slither into your pile of sticks. And he'll suddenly reach up and bite you on the hand and latch his fangs down into your skin. And it hurts. You're being a servant. You're giving to others in practical ways when out of nowhere Satan sinks his fangs into your hand. And understand why he does it. His purpose is clear. He wants to distract you and keep you from finishing the task that you've set your hand to do. This is why the best way to handle a hurt or to deal with an attack of Satan is just to shake it off. Don't let him get his way. Don't let him to get you to fixate on the hurt and forget about the task. Just shake it off. Keep serving the Lord. God protected Paul and God will protect you. The bite won't be as bad as you think. God will neutralize the poison if you continue serving him. Just shake it off. I know a lot of people who are fixated and focused on their hurts and their problems, and they've become paralyzed. They're no longer serving the Lord. They need to just shake it off. Move on. God will take care of it. He'll bring healing when it's time. You just shake it off and keep serving. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now here was a fulfillment of Mark chapter 16. There in verse 17, Jesus predicted, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them." But notice the line. They will take up serpents, and it will by no means hurt them. And here we find a fulfillment of that passage. We've heard about the snake handlers in the churches of Appalachia. They literally pick up poisonous snakes to test the veracity of this verse. But rather than test God's faithfulness or their own faith, in my opinion, they're only testing God's patience. That kind of act is more presumption than it is faith. I don't believe God ever intended for us to go around looking for copperheads and cottonmouths to test our faith. But he knew that the church would move out aggressively to the remotest jungles and the remotest places of the world, preaching and teaching the gospel. And snakes and other dangers would be lurking in those places. Brainerd was a missionary to the Delaware Indians. And Brainerd set out to make contact with the Indians, but the Indians actually made contact with him first. One day they slipped up to his tent. War paint on, knives drawn. They were going to murder the missionary. But when they peered into the tent, they were stunned at what they saw. For there Brainerd was on his knees in prayer. And just behind him was a poisonous rattlesnake, coiled and ready to strike. The missionary, oblivious to the snake, continued to pray and pray until finally the snake just kind of lowered its head and slithered out of the tent. Well, the Indians were so amazed they forgot what they had intended to do. And they ran back to the camp with news of what they had seen. When Brainerd finally located the Indians, he was amazed at how well he was received. He thought they might kill him, but instead, he was well respected by the tribe. They wanted and were eager to hear his message. It wasn't until years later that he was told what the Indians had seen in his tent that day. You see, the Indians had witnessed firsthand God's divine protection, and they rightly concluded that Brainerd was a messenger from the Almighty. And that's what these men on Malta see. As Paul shakes off the snake, the poisonous viper doesn't harm him. They think that he's a god, but Paul straightens that out. Remember, that's what they thought of Paul on Lystra when he healed the lame man. They said that he's a god. Paul used it as a platform to preach the gospel. And I'm sure that's what he does here. For in the next verse, we're told that now in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And you can bet that revival broke out on the island of Malta. And they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. You know, it's interesting. What had been a detour actually turned out to be an important stop. The gospel came to Malta as a result of the storm and the shipwreck. When you encounter a storm and you feel that you've been knocked off course, when you find yourself off the beaten path, consider that it might just be God rerouting you, redirecting you, moving you in a direction that you otherwise wouldn't have taken. That's what happened to Paul. And after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. In ancient times, the ships were identified by carvings in the bow. And the twin brothers were the sons of Jupiter, Castor, and Pollux. In Greek mythology, they were the ones who protected distressed sailors. Yet Paul and the other 275 men who had been on board the stranded ship, they knew better. For they had learned firsthand by experience it only takes one son of God to save a shipwrecked crew. And that one son is God's only son, Jesus Christ. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, maybe. Where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. From Malta to Syracuse was 80 miles. Syracuse to Rhegium, 70 miles. And from Rhegium to Puteoli, which was the port of the city of Naples, that was another 180 miles. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Paul traveled overland the remaining 125 miles to Rome. He traveled on the famous Appian Way. Apparently, there was a large body of believers already in the city of Rome. In fact, when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote a letter to these believers, the epistle to the Romans, the book that we'll be studying next, one of the greatest theological treaties ever written, perhaps the greatest. And so there were members of the church in Rome who heard Paul was coming, and so they went out to meet him. One group came as far as the Appia Forum, which was 43 miles from Rome. A second group met him at three inns, 10 miles closer to the city. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. In Rome, as in Caesarea, Paul was not thrown into a dungeon. He was placed under house arrest, where he was allowed visitors and provisions. His only restriction was that he was chained to a Roman soldier. And so every 6 hours, the guard would change, 4 times a day, 28 times a week. Over and over again, the soldiers would do their shifts. That's interesting what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says that during his imprisonment in Rome, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are in Christ." Guess what Paul was discussing with those guards during those shifts? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine being chained to Paul for 6 hours. You'd either get saved or go nuts, one of the two. But you can bet you'd hear the gospel. Paul transformed a personal inconvenience into a powerful opportunity. I remember once my transmission fell out. No, my universal joint went out. That's what it was. I was parked at the corner of Hugh Howell Road and that main road that runs through there, Mountain Industrial. Right at the corner of Hugh Howell and Mountain Industrial. And the universal joint went out on my car, so I was stranded. I pulled my car off the side of the road and went and called for help, and a policeman pulled up behind me. And it was cold that morning, and he asked if I'd like to come and sit in the car with him. And so I sat down and started sharing the gospel with him. And we waited on the wrecker and waited on the wrecker. And 2 or 3 times, "Are you sure you called a wrecker?" I said, "Yeah, but let me get back to what I'm telling you." And for an hour, maybe, I sat there and shared the gospel with him. You know, how many times can turn a personal inconvenience into an important opportunity? This is what Paul did here while in prison in Rome. His imprisonment allowed him to spread the gospel among Rome's to Nero's own attendants and guards. I love how Paul signs off his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 4, verse 20, he closes by saying, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Wow. That means that some of Caesar's own personal attachés were saved while with Paul, while he was awaiting trial and living under the palace roof. And that's cool. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." It was always to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And as he follows that same strategy here in Rome. And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." Now, I'm sure there were letters on that ship, but providentially, they had been lost in the shipwreck. God took care of that so that it wouldn't bias the minds of these Jews in Rome, Jews that might be open to receiving the gospel. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Wow, you wish you had that on cassette tape, don't you? Paul explaining about Jesus, reasoning from the law of Moses, from the, going through the Old Testament, pulling out the symbolism and the typology and the imagery and tying the prophecies together and showing how that all pointed to Christ. What an incredible Bible study that would have been. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, and here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Paul eventually just rebuked them for their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness. And that's when they all left. He said, though, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul's stay in Rome proved to be a very fruitful and profitable time. During the 2 years that he was in prison there in Rome, he wrote 4 of his letters. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little letter to Philemon. So if you're interested to know what was on Paul's mind during this imprisonment, you can turn to those letters and study them. Eventually, though, Paul was tried before Nero. And history tells us that he was released. Now, we don't know what was said at the trial. We have no record of it. But you can bet that Paul shared the gospel with the emperor Nero. And apparently, Nero rejected the gospel. For you can go back in the history books and you can determine the point in time when Nero began his slide downward. And it was just about the time he would have heard from Paul. There was a turning point in his life where apparently he went insane. He flipped out. He turned mad. Nero became a vicious and an angry person. And guess how he chose to vent his frustrations? He started killing Christians. He vented his anger toward the church. He would round up Christians and throw them to the lions. He would dip them in wax and then burn them as candles to light his lewd parties. Nero flipped out, and it was probably due to his rejection of Paul's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Paul was released, and during the 5 years that followed his release, he continued to preach the gospel, possibly as far away as Spain. He also wrote letters to Titus and to Timothy. Eventually, though, Paul was rearrested by Nero, and he was thrown into Rome's maritime dungeon. And it was there that he wrote his second and his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And tradition tells us that in 67 A.D., Paul was beheaded for the sake and testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, down through the years, people have criticized Luke. Luke, why didn't you tell us the rest of the story? Why didn't you give us the rest of Paul's life? Why did you chop it off so abruptly? But understand, Luke is not writing to tell us the life of Paul. The theme of the book of Acts is the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel began on the edge of the empire. in the outskirts of a faraway province known as Judea. But in less than 30 years, it now has worked its way to the capital of Rome. At the heart of the empire, under Caesar's own roof, Christianity's chief spokesman is now spreading the good news of Jesus to the citizens of Rome. Paul could have well said, "We've come a long way, baby." Jesus, before he ascended the Father, had made this promise. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And here we find that the mission is complete. The gospel has now made it to Rome, to the very ends of the earth. You know, it's been said, guys, every generation of Christians is responsible for their own generation of heathen. We too are responsible for taking the gospel to the ends of our earth. And I suggest that there's much work still to be done before we can say that the gospel has been taken to the ends of the earth. Let me close by asking you to sit down tonight before you go to bed and write one thing down on a piece of paper that you can do to help spread the gospel this week. Maybe it's to witness to a friend. Maybe it's to write a letter to someone from your past, maybe a family member. Perhaps you could cut a check to a missionary. Maybe even pray for your pastor. But we need to do all that we can to spread the truth. We need to spread the gospel until everyone has heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that He loves us, that He died to forgive us, and that there's new life, eternal life in Him.